Our text this evening is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 8. And we'll read for now verse 7 and 8. Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. The books of Chronicles are the last books that you will find in the Hebrew Old Testament. And they recount the whole history of the people of God from the beginning up to that point where they are rebuilding in the land, having returned from a Babylonian captivity. And the books are designed in the wisdom of God to prove the Lord's covenant faithfulness in the past, while at the same time to present a sure hope of promise for the future. The main themes in these books are David as king and those who will follow after him, Jerusalem as the city of God, and the centralization of worship in the city of Jerusalem. So you've got the throne and you've got the temple ultimately, and then all of the promises of God that pertain to them and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, David, having come to the throne, is determined to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. The first attempt fails because he does not follow the proper order. And you can read of that in chapter 13. You remember, they bring it on a cart, and Uzzah puts his hand upon it, and the Lord strikes him dead, and David mourns, and the ark goes for a period of time into the household of Obed-Edom. If you look at chapter 15, verse 25, David sends the elders of Israel to collect the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so they begin a procession to bring the Ark into the city of Jerusalem. David dances before the Ark, verse 29, much to the embarrassment of his wife Michal. In chapter 16, verse 1, they set up the Ark of the Covenant in the tent that is in Jerusalem. The temple will not be built until the days of Solomon. So the tabernacle is erected in a permanent place. And having brought the Ark of the Covenant in, they offer sacrifices to the Lord. David appoints Levites to offer sacrifices, to serve, and likewise to give thanks in the tabernacle, verse 4. And then when we come to verse 7, David gives a psalm of praise to the church. Now it's clearly an inspired song of praise. Verse 7, the wording's quite interesting. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. He's an Old Testament hymn writer. And he brings his hymn into the church. And he gives it to the church to sing. But there's a marked difference between David doing that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and someone today doing it off their own initiative. The two things are qualitatively different. David gives this inspired song to the church. We have it in our psalm books, divided up really into three psalms. Verse 8 through 22 of this chapter will be found in Psalm 105. Then verse 23 through 33 will be found in Psalm 96. And verse 34 through 36 at the end is found in Psalm 106. Well, what this psalm of praise does in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is it serves, first of all, an historical function. The psalm is sung in the inaugural service of the tabernacle in Zion. The Ark of the Covenant has come up. They're erecting the permanent place for the worship of God. And historically, David gives this psalm to the church to sing. And in that psalm, he calls for praise and thanksgiving to God, who has established his covenant with Abraham and has preserved his people, bringing them into the land of Canaan, delivering them from their enemies, and ultimately bringing them to this permanent place of worship in Jerusalem. So it serves an historical function. But then it also serves a prophetical function. Because the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle in Jerusalem was an enthronement of the Lord in Zion. The Ark of the Covenant represented the place where God dwelt in the earth. His law was in it. The mercy seat was there. From there, he, in a sense, reigned, and there the people of God would meet in fellowship with him. The Ark then coming up to Jerusalem is an enthronement of the Lord in Zion. And the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal to us that it is a shadow of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the bestowal of his gifts upon the church. And so you read of that in Psalm 68, verse 18 and following. Likewise, Ephesians chapter 4, thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, for the rebellious also, that thou might dwell in the midst of them. It's a picture here, the Ark going up to Jerusalem, the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven, having finished his work. So it serves a historical function and a prophetical function, but it also serves a very practical function to the church in every age. And both those points really pour into this, the historical context and the prophetical significance. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended, and he is now building his church among the nations, and we as a congregation in Cornerstone are part of that church. And as an aspect of his building his church among the nations, he has provided this building for us. Now, it's a tiny little part of the overall plan and purpose of God as he advances his cause in the world. But part of the building of the Church of Christ is the Lord giving us this building that we might worship him. And so for a time this evening, I want to look with you at verse 8. To draw some lessons from this initial exhortation of this psalm from the inaugural service in Zion, the city of God. Verse 8. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. An initial exhortation from this inaugural psalm. First of all, then, give God thanks. Verse 8, give God thanks. The word here for thanks has at its root in Hebrew the idea of a hand. What's that got to do with thanksgiving? Well, the idea would be raising the hand by way of confession or acknowledgement of a blessing that has been received. You can think of pictures of this in the Old Testament. The priest would lift up his hands and pronounce the benediction. Sometimes the people would lift up their hands to recognize that they were in reception of the benediction. There's a lifting up of the hands to confess or acknowledge that a gift has been given. But beyond that, the idea behind the word is not just holding your hands out, but throwing your hands forth or shooting out the hands. Now think about that as it pertains to praise. Because in this chapter, the word is used in a number of verses. For example, verse 4, and he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank. There it is. And to thank and praise the Lord. And we have it in our text, verse 8. And again, at the end of the psalm, verse 34, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. What's the image there? We are acknowledging the gifts and the blessings of God, and we are throwing our thanks into heaven for all of his gifts and blessings to us. It's like we're shooting out our thanks, like we're throwing our thanks to God in heaven. Well, I hope you teach your children to say thank you. And sometimes they say it simply because they're told to say it, just like you say thank you sometimes, in no more than a formal manner. But of course, our desire is that our children would truly be appreciative of the things that they're given, and that they would show that appreciation from the heart. Well, spiritually speaking, we are like our own children. We need to be trained in this, and we need to come to a realization that thanksgiving is more than simply saying the words. Do you not find in your own heart the spiritual nature of the leech in the book of Proverbs? The leech that's always saying, give, give. It always wants to take. It doesn't appreciate. It doesn't come to say thanks, or in our case, maybe it gives the formal word of thanks. But the Bible will not allow us to take the blessings of God for granted. Everywhere we look, God's people are a thankful people. Remember how Jesus enforces this in Luke chapter 17 when he heals 10 lepers. And he applies it in a very powerful way to challenge the professing church of his day. 10 lepers are healed and one leper returns. Who was the leper who returned? He wasn't a Jew. And these self-righteous, religious, Jewish lepers who were healed, they go on their merry way without even a word of appreciation or thanks. And Jesus makes the point very powerfully. Luke chapter 17, verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Self-righteous church members are unthankful people. But those who appreciate the greatness of the blessings that God has bestowed upon them can do nothing else but thank the Lord with appreciation. Shoot forth or throw forth their thanks unto God in the heaven. Are you like the self-righteous Jews who take for granted the blessings of God? Or are you like this overwhelmed Samaritan who fell at the feet of Jesus and gave him thanks because the Lord had healed him? It's a challenge to us. God's people everywhere in Scripture are to be a thankful people. And so we see it here. Initially in David's day. In David's day, when they bring the ark up to the city of Jerusalem, what do? They look back in this song of praise and they call to the remembrance the covenant that God established with Abraham unto 1,000 generations. And they sing of the great things that God had done for them in that context. Look, for example, at verse 15. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Verse 18, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when ye were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. God called Abraham. God gave him the promise. God preserved the seed of Abraham and fulfilled that promise. God brought them into Egypt and out of Egypt and suffered no man to do them any wrong, though many tried. And now they're settled in the land. And in the days of David, they subdued their enemies round about, and the ark comes up to the city of Jerusalem. And they say, give thanks unto the Lord. But this book was not written in the days of David. It's recounting that day, but this book of Chronicles is written to the people who returned from exile. So what's the function of this chapter then in 1 Chronicles? Well, now the people have moved on from the days of David. They've reached the high point of the kingdom under the reign of Solomon, and then downhill after that, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom's destroyed, the southern kingdom goes into captivity, and it looks as if the covenant promise to the people of God has failed forever. Yes, they entered the land, but God spewed them out of the land. But what has he done? He's remembered his covenant that he has established to 1,000 generations, and he has brought them back into the land again. And now these returnees read this chapter, and they remember the day that the ark came up to Jerusalem, and how the people of God praised the Lord and gave thanks to them, to him. How does it apply to our own day? More particularly, how might it apply to our own congregation? Well, I submit to you this evening that we can think of this in terms of the covenant history of our own congregation, that God has called us at a point of time into existence, and that he has provided up until now many blessings: the ministry of the word, the observance of the sacraments, liberty and freedom to worship, visas for us to come here, weather to worship when we didn't have buildings to worship in, and various buildings along the way up until the provision of this building for us this evening. What are we to do then, brethren, but come like the people of God here in verse 8 and heed the exhortation of David: give thanks unto the Lord. Spurgeon says of this verse in Psalm 105, Jehovah is the giver of all our benefits. Let him therefore have all of our gratitude. We raise our hands to God and we say, you, O Lord, have done it. We acknowledge the Lord not merely in our words, but with the appreciation of our hearts, and we throw our thanks unto God in the heaven. But then we need to go further than that. Because the Lord has done all these things for us as a congregation, but hasn't he given us an unspeakably greater gift than pastors and buildings and even the means of grace? He's given us himself in his Son. And this passage points us to him, doesn't it? The ark being taken up to the city of Jerusalem, the enthronement of the Lord in the midst of his people, pointing us to the ascension and enthronement of our Savior. He who destroyed death, who has taken captivity captive, risen triumphantly from the dead, ascended into heaven. And yes, he gives all of these gifts to us, and we receive them gladly. We're thankful for them. But remember how Paul puts it to the church in Corinth: thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You know, there's a sense in which we can describe this blessing. We can see it, can't we? The Lord has given us this building. We can describe the dimensions and all the features of this building. But in the end, the gift of God to us in Jesus Christ is inexpressible. And we receive all these blessings and we're thankful for them. I've seen this on your faces. I've seen the smiles, the joy that you've had just to be able to use this building. But brethren, this is infinitely lesser, infinitely lesser than what God has given you in Jesus Christ. So we throw our thanks to God in the heaven and we say, thank you, Lord, for the use of this building. And then we put that to the side and we say, thanks be unto God for giving me Christ. And to Christ for dying to redeem my life from destruction. And whether I have a building or whether I don't have a building, I have the pearl of greatest price. So the first thing we say then this evening is thanks to God. Secondly, we call on God's name. Again, verse 8, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name. This is another frequent and significant phrase in Scripture. A number of weeks back, we saw how this really means to trust in Christ for salvation. The prophet Joel speaks of the latter days, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Peter preaches from that on the day of Pentecost, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Apostle Paul preaches it in Romans chapter 10, having set up the way of salvation through Christ alone. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, have you called upon the name of the Lord like that this evening? Maybe you've sat in church for many years, but you've never done this. You've never come through faith to call upon Jesus Christ as a Savior. Well, you ought to do that this evening. You ought to heed this exhortation here. Call upon the name of the Lord. The ark coming up into Jerusalem, a picture of Jesus in his finished work, ascending to reign in heaven. And you respond by saying, I'm going to put all of my trust in you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whether he's 4 years old or whether he's 84 years old. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But to call upon the name of the Lord means more than that in its simplest terms. It's much broader. To call on the name of the Lord is to worship him in faith and love. First time the phrase is found is in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Cain having killed Abel, the Lord gives Adam and Eve Seth, the appointed one, in the place of Abel. And we're told in the days of Seth, Genesis 4, 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Society is growing, and men are coming together for corporate worship. As a redeemed people from a fallen world, gathering to praise the Lord. Then we move on a few chapters and we find God establishing his covenant in a particular way with Abraham. We're on the other side of the flood now. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, you find Abraham doing the same as Seth. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He builds an altar and he worships. It's exactly what David and the people were doing in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Offering sacrifices upon the altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. So Seth is doing it. Abraham here in chapter 12. Abraham again in chapter 13. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So you have it by way of precept. You're required to do it. God commands you to do it. And you have it by way of commended example. So that the Lord is showing us and enforcing us by the practice of the church this is what we ought to be doing. It seems obvious, but here we are this evening in our inaugural service in this building that the Lord has afforded us. Why has God put this into our possession? So that we might call upon His name, in the sense that we will worship Him in faith and love. Some of you are familiar with Calvin's book on the necessity of reforming the church. What are the two most important things a man can know? Number one, the way God is to be worshipped. Number two, how man is to be saved. Calvin, you've got it back to front. Surely salvation comes first. No, says Calvin, worship comes first. And salvation is a means to that primary end. You were created to worship. When God comes to us in His Son, it's in order to restore us to that place where we can worship Him. And so we are His new creation, and we exist for this. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope, that we might bring all of our spiritual sacrifices of praise to Him in this world. And this building was built for that purpose. And this building has been given to us in the Lord's kind providence, that we might use it for that purpose. But then to call on the name of the Lord, looked at more narrowly, means to pray to Him in faith and trust. To worship Him broadly in faith and love. To pray to Him in faith and trust. The word literally means to cry out. It's used in its original context, its ancient context, sometimes to describe the act of accosting someone. You might see someone that you knew, and you will hail him, you will call to him so that you might get their attention. When it comes to worship and prayer, the idea would be that you and I have a need, and we recognize that God Himself alone can meet that need. So what do? We cry out. We recognize Him as the one who can aid us. And so we call upon the name of the Lord. That name in all of its fullness that we looked at earlier on in the summer. We lay hold of that strong name and we pray in faith and confidence, laying hold of Him in all of His mightiness. Here in our text, to call upon His name is particularly linked with the ark going up into Jerusalem. Now, it's not explicit, but if you understand what's going on here, look at verse 11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. The strength of the Lord is a way of speaking about the ark of the covenant. The face of the Lord is a way of speaking about where God manifests His presence. Both those terms point us to the ark. They would have pointed the Old Testament believer there. And that has reference to us this evening. If we're thinking about prayer, where do we pray to? Well, we pray to the fulfillment of what's before us in these verses. We pray to the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus sits enthroned to answer our prayers, with all power in heaven and in earth to answer them. Well, of course, you know that. And you've done that many times, personally and collectively as a congregation. Your first cry was, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." What happened then? This man and that boy and that girl was born in Zion. And then you continued that cry through a life of prayer, and we gather together and we acknowledge that the Lord is the one who was able to meet our need, and we cry to Him. And He has sent us so much help from above. What answers to prayer? More recently, after what seemed like a long search and many discouragements and frequent prayers, unexpectedly, He provided for us in this way. What were we doing week after week? We were worshiping the Lord. And then in a more particular aspect of worship, we were calling upon His name, that He might bless us in this way. And He has. But in one way, nothing has changed. Because this building is a gracious provision and a nice convenience. But ultimately, we enter the heavenly sanctuary, don't we? And so it doesn't matter if we were in Champions or the Field or here, or in a proper church auditorium. Please, by the way, don't call it a sanctuary. We fall into that. Sanctuary means holy place. That's what you're saying. But it's really just bricks and mortar and plasterboard or whatever you call it over here. There's no holy place in the New Testament, but in heaven, the fulfillment of these things. When we come to the meeting house, we enter into the heavenly sanctuary. And it's pictured for us here. What do we see by faith? We see a risen and a reigning Savior who sits at the right hand of God and reigns there to take His kingdom unto Himself in answer to the prayers of His people. Psalm 68, Thou hast ascended up on high. We've referred to it earlier. What's He doing from that ascended, exalted throne? He's received gifts for men in order that He might give those gifts to men. And here we are in earth by faith, entering that heavenly sanctuary through prayer, in order that Jesus, in answer to those prayers, will build His kingdom and bring fame unto His own name in all the nations of the earth. And here in chapter 16, we have an inaugural service in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. But it tells us something. Get your eyes off earth and get them into heaven and keep them there, because buildings do not build the kingdom of God. Buildings do not change anyone's heart. Buildings just make things a little bit nicer and practically more convenient to us. But there's no spiritual power in them at all. And so in this inaugural service in Zion, what do we see? We see the Ark of the Covenant. We see the enthronement of God. And the people's hearts were to be lifted to heaven. So we thank the Lord for His provision. We don't slight it. But we do put it in its context. Things have changed, but other things have stayed the same. We must continue to call upon the name of the Lord for Him to build His kingdom in our midst. Thirdly, we are to declare God's works. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Make known His deeds among the people. The verses that follow go on to do this. Look at verse 9. Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works. verse 12. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgment of his mouth. We are called to the declaration of the wonderful works of God that he has done in history and that he has revealed in Scripture. And we are to declare these wondrous works both to the church and to the world. Look at verse 24. Declare his glory among the heathen. Do you see the difference? In verse 8, it's make known his deeds among the people. That often, usually refers to the covenant people. Then you've got this contrast, looking out beyond them. Verse 24, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. Well, in the days of David, this psalm was in and of itself a record of those works. Remember, they're looking back. What has the Lord done? Well, he's been mindful of his covenant. He kept us. He preserved us. He saw to it that no man did us any harm. You could flesh that out. You could think about how he preserved the children of Israel when they went down into Egypt. And though Pharaoh tried to destroy them, ultimately they multiplied. And then he miraculously delivers them through the Red Sea, takes them through the wilderness, and preserves them there for 40 years. At length brings them into the land of Canaan, and over centuries establishes them there. And then the writing of 1 Chronicles, the exiles, they're looking back on this, and they're singing themselves the wondrous works that the Lord has done. All these things that he did pre-David. And then they added to them the things that happened after that, rehearsing them for their own encouragement. Singing Psalm 126, when the Lord returned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with singing and our tongue with laughter. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. You see what's happening there? The covenant people are rehearsing the great and mighty works of the Lord. They're declaring it among the heathen. Who would have thought that the fall of Jerusalem and the migration of the Jews to Babylon would spread the word and name of Jehovah through various pagan kings, so that the nations of the earth acknowledge the God of Israel? The heathen saying that the Lord has done this. The Lord has brought them back into the land of Canaan. There's no other explanation for this. Well, again, we exist for the same purpose. We have been called by God to declare the glory of his word and the glory of his works in the church and to the world. But we have much more than David and much more than the returning exiles to declare. Because this glorious day in the Old Testament, this inauguration service on Mount Zion, and all the procession bringing up the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, was but a mere shadow of what would come. When our Lord Jesus Christ ascends in triumph God's holy hill, ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, God manifest in flesh, taking the throne of heaven. And what are we to do? We're to thank God. We're to call upon his name, and we are to declare his wonderful works to the church and to the world. What did Jesus say before he ascended that holy hill? All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Therefore, go and disciple the nations. baptizing them in the name of the Holy Ghost, teaching them, or the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's a little bit like the end of verse 8, isn't it? Go and declare my deeds among the nations. But the Savior has come. The enthronement has taken place. And the Father has given the Son the nations of the earth. And he says to us, in our place and in our time, go and declare my wonderful works in the church and to the world. And chief among those works, declare my finished work. That Christ hath done this. Preach it to the church, because there are unconverted people in the church and they need to hear it. And there are Christians in the church and they need to feed upon it daily like manna from heaven. The finished work of Jesus Christ and his life in heaven. For our ongoing salvation. Declare that wonderful work in the church. And then reach out to the world. And declare the triumph of Christ. That sinners who were rebels might come to the feet of this glorious Redeemer. Submit to him and call him Lord. Listen again to verse 23 and 25. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation, all the earth. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. Verse 31. Let the heavens be glad. And let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, Jehovah reigneth. Jehovah reigneth in his Son. And his Son from the right hand of God has given us this good gift. How we ought to thank him. How we ought to call upon his name. And how we ought to make his deeds known among the nations. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand together to pray.